I used to have an element of fear when I thought about meeting Jesus. I think it has to do with my upbringing and my lack of security in my relationship with him. I've talked about that. Thank you. Movable pulpit. I like it. You can be turning to 1 Corinthians. You have it announced on the screen. But I think I had a thought that meeting Jesus, I'd have to deal with a list of negatives. And I'm sure there are a few things that will have to be discussed when I get to heaven. I have this realistic outlook that they're going to say, Bill, there's a few things we need to talk about. Why did you do that? Or why did you say that? But I don't worry about that anymore, because I think seeing Jesus will be all that really matters. Don't you think so? I think that ought to be one of the most exciting thoughts of our life. Not an anxiousness, because we have a job to do. The fact that we're still here today means that our work isn't done. It's not a matter of that he's not ready for us. It's a matter of we're not finished. So that's very encouraging. And some of our loved ones that are not able to think too clearly anymore, if they're able to think about it, they may wonder why they're still here, and we may wonder why they're still here, because they're anxious to meet their Lord and to be with him. But the fact that they're still here means that their work isn't done, and maybe their work is what we're learning and what we're enduring and what we're practicing in caring for them and leaving things in God's hands. Face to face with Jesus will be amazing. Absolutely guaranteed by the Word of God. There's nothing better to anticipate than to be face to face in the presence of Jesus and to hear him say, "Welcome home. I paid a big price for you, and I've been waiting for you to get here." And that's hope for every day. 1 Corinthians. Romans is not the first book written after Acts, and neither is 1 Corinthians. There's an order to them, and there's a reason why they're in the Bible the way they are. But we're taking them in the order that they come in our Bible, not in the order in which they were written. And today it's 1 Corinthians. The church at Corinth was made up largely of Gentiles who had come to know Christ. And they didn't have all that Jewish tradition and background and history. So a lot of their thinking and attitudes and morals, lifestyle of their life up to that point of meeting Christ didn't measure up at all to what we would think of as God's holiness and his plan. You couple people that come out of that kind of a background alongside of people who have a Jewish background who live by the Old Testament, and you're going to just bump heads over a whole lot of things. And that was happening at the church at Corinth. And the problem was there were some requirements, some boundaries being put around Gentile believers that weren't necessarily biblical. They were traditions. And that makes this book as relevant today as it was back in the first century when it was written, because we're still struggling with a lot of that, many of us today. Chapter 5, verse 9 talks about an earlier letter, and you can read lots and lots of pages about the lost letter and where it is and what it was. And that will be a study you can do on your own. It really doesn't matter, but apparently there was one. Probably even another visit to the church by Paul that we don't know a lot about. The church had a problem. It had a lot of problems. Every chapter deals with a problem. But one of its basic ones was moral purity that was not being practiced. Is that relevant for today? Moral purity. It's penetrating the lives of followers of Jesus. And it's breaking up relationships and marriages and all kinds of priorities. They had a problem then. It's very relevant to us now. It was probably written from Ephesus, this book, 1 Corinthians. It's a kind of a varied content focused on doctrine, the cross, salvation. Has that plays out in our relationships as we tell Jesus' story, which is what we want to do, is have relationships that are connected in a way that we can help people know Christ. We're thinking that probably in Corinth, the thing had gotten a problem to the point that the leaders sat down and said, we need Paul. We need answers. We need direction. You know, it's a family that's in turmoil, and everybody's kind of at each other, and finally somebody says, "Where's Dad?" Or, "Where's Mom?" Or, "Where's Grandpa?" We need somebody to bring this thing together. And so it's like they wrote a list of questions and sent them with messengers over to Paul, and he sat down and wrote 1 Corinthians. And it kind of goes through that way. Now concerning, now this, all the way through the book. It's an amazing set of answers to many supposed questions. And statements in 2 Corinthians indicate that the letter did some good, even to the point where he talked about in chapter 5 that they really needed to discipline one of their members, and they apparently disciplined him to the point where they should have welcomed him back into fellowship, and they weren't doing that. And so in 2 Corinthians, it's kind of like Paul says, "Hey guys, enough's enough." You know, the guy responded, bringing him back into the fold, and we'll see that next week. I want to very quickly, and I went crazy on words that start with M. There's nothing inspired about that, but what happened was they were just falling into place so well down through about 7 or 8 that I thought, hey, maybe we're on kind of a roll. And I admit that by the time I got to the end through 16, I was stretching it a little bit. So you'll forgive me for that, won't you? And you can put your own words in there, but I had fun doing this. And when we study the Bible, it ought to be fun. And hopefully it's fun for you while it's also very convicting. I want to highlight these very quickly. And then I want to pull some life lessons from chapters 1 and 2 and 6 and 16 that I think would be appropriate for us to do. Followers of Jesus have one mind. You'll see that there's oneness all through this book. Paul, the apostle, is saying, hey, believers, you got all kinds of opinions. You got all kinds of ideas. You have all kinds of backgrounds. You have all kinds of preferences. You have all kinds of traditions. Why don't you stop and realize why you're still on the planet as a follower of Jesus and what your life is supposed to be about? And it'll need to start with thinking together with the one who owns the church, and that's Jesus. If there's anything that's relevant to today, that one certainly is. And I'll come back to this in the life lessons, but I think it's so important to realize that followers of Jesus do not have to think alike about lots of things, but we better think together with Jesus on the things that really matter. And in Corinth, they had lost sight of that. In chapter 1, at verses 10 and 11, 1:10, this is from the New Living Translation. "Now, dear brothers and sisters, I appeal to you by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ to stop arguing among yourselves. Let there be real harmony so there won't be divisions in the church. I plead with you to be of one mind, united in thought and purpose." I can hear mom or dad sitting down with the kids and saying, "Hey, let's just calm this atmosphere a little bit. And let's think through what we're really about as a family and how we matter to each other and what our purpose is. And let's see if we can clear out some of this quarreling and this arguing and get on track to move together." Sometimes that needs to happen in business. Sometimes that needs to happen in the church, in the school, on the playground. And then he says why he's dealing with this, verse 11, "For some members of Chloe's house have told me about your arguments, dear brothers and sisters." Ponder that a little bit, and we'll come back to that in our life lesson. Chapter 2, followers of Jesus have one message. This is pretty obvious, I think. Verse 1, "Dear brothers and sisters, when I first came to you, I didn't use lofty words and brilliant ideas to tell you God's message, for I decided to concentrate only on Jesus Christ and his death on the cross." And then he goes on to say, "I came in weakness and in humility." We really just have one message. Now, it plays out in all kinds of doctrine and application of how we're supposed to live. But it starts with one message. Who is Jesus and the message of the gospel? It's Jesus' story that we're left to tell. If my life today doesn't somehow relate to the highest priority of thinking together with Jesus, with God, with the Holy Spirit, and letting Him use whatever I am to tell His story, then I'm probably missing out on why I'm still on planet Earth. It may play out through being a mechanic. It may play out through being working in a bakery. It may play out through being a teacher. It may play out through being a truck driver, a landscaper, parents, all those wonderful vocations that people do and careers that are so important. But over and above, we need to remember we're left on planet Earth to tell Jesus' story. And Paul is reminding those folks, when you're arguing and fussing over stuff that are secondary and thirdary, if that's a word, you need to come back to the real message, and that's Jesus' story. In chapter 3, you deal with this issue of following people, and they were arguing over who was most important, and you need to remember that there's really just one messenger. Verse 11 says, "For no one can lay any other foundation than the one we already have, Jesus Christ." He's the messenger, and everything must relate to that. And our goal is not to get people to follow us, but to follow Him, which leads you to chapter 4. Followers of Jesus have one mentor. And some of you may get startled a little bit when Paul says in verse 16, "So I ask you to follow my example and do as I do." And ahead of that, he talks about the fact that you may have had many teachers, but I'm the one that brought you to Jesus. I'm your spiritual daddy, and I care about you more than anybody, and I want your spiritual welfare more than anybody on this planet. And you shouldn't be following people that don't have that kind of care for you. And in another place in Paul's writing, he adds, "Follow me as I also follow Christ." Obviously, our spiritual mentor is Jesus, but it comes through humans. And that is so important to ponder. God uses humans in most cases to bring us to Him. God uses humans in most cases to develop us, to bring us along in our understanding of what life is about and what we're supposed to do. And Paul was concerned that they were putting more emphasis on following a human than on following Christ. And he wants them to know that Christ is ultimately their mentor, but you need to pick a human mentor and realize the impact that they have on your life. And, you know, there's wonderful leaders that write books and are on television and are famous pastors and all of that. And most of us have our favorite people, and we say, "This person really helped me." It's good to remember who actually brought us to Christ and who has more invested in us than anybody. And we need to pick mentors that really are walking with God and give us the best influence. And then chapter 5, followers of Jesus have one morality. And I picked out verse 11. They had major problems in that church with immorality. And he says in 5:11, "What I meant was that you are not to associate with anyone who claims to be a Christian, yet indulges in sexual sin, or is greedy, or worships idols, or is abusive, or a drunkard, or a swindler. Don't even eat with such people." And he clarifies that he's not asking us to lift ourselves up out of the world and only hang around with believers who are talking about Jesus. Obviously, you wouldn't have any influence on unbelievers if you isolate from them. But he says if there's a believer, if there's a follower of Jesus who's messing around in immorality and in these various things that he describes, don't participate with that. Don't hang around with them. Confront them, encourage them to change, but separate yourself from them, or you'll be identified with them and you'll be a horrible witness to what it's all about to follow Christ. So there's really one morality, and it's purity, it's holiness, it's following Christ. And then chapter 6, an amazing discussion about the presence of God dwelling in our life. We really just have one manager, it's the Holy Spirit. Verses 19 and 20 says, "Don't you know," actually start with 18, "run away from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does, for sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. And wow, you know, that's not just in the secular world. That has penetrated the church. That has penetrated the lives of believers. And it's so destructive. And he says, or don't you know, verse 19, that your body, he's talking about the physical body, is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who lives in you and was given to you by God. You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price, so you must honor God with your body. We sang about how lovely the dwelling place of God is, and his dwelling place is in our body. Now, to a Jew, they think of the dwelling place of God as the temple, and they remember the cloud and the fire, and that's where you went to meet God. But when Jesus came and finished his work, day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God comes and dwells in this body, joins with our spirit. And so it's very true, I believe, to say that as we carry on in life, we are carrying God's presence where we go. And it's so important to remember who the manager is. It's the Holy Spirit. I honestly believe that if everything we say, before we say it, we'd stop and say, how's that going to relate to the fact that God is right here? Before we eat something, how does that relate to the fact that God is dwelling in this body where that stuff's going in? When we're listening to something, when we're conversing with someone, when these hands are active in something, when these feet are going somewhere, that if it's conscious in our mind that wherever this body is going, the Spirit of God is going, and he won't leave us. I'm thinking that at times he must be really uncomfortable being where we are and hearing what we hear and seeing what we see and feeling life. But I believe that's this principle, that the Holy Spirit is the one that manages. And we need to be conscious of that. And then number 7, followers of Jesus have one marriage. This chapter 7 has some things that are completely culturally relevant to the day in which it was written. We go back to interpretation. What did the writer mean when he said what he said, to whom it was said? That's the interpretation. Some of the application will have trouble with it. Maybe not real relevant today, but there is a very relevant application. And the one marriage isn't talking about a physical marriage. It's talking about our marriage to Christ. Verse 23, God purchased you at a high price. Don't be enslaved by the world. We're married to Jesus. That's a principle that's true. We're the bride of Christ, and we're his dwelling place. And we need to have that in place before we talk about the human relationships of marriage. So I believe if we could summarize that chapter, we'd say, hey, there really is just one marriage that matters. Our marriage to Jesus, our relationship to him, and then all the rest of these things that flow out of to marry or not to marry in earth life, and all of that would relate to that. So maybe it's justified in saying one marriage. Chapter 8, followers of Jesus have one menu, and you're afraid of me now because you're going to say, you know, his menu is a donut in the morning and taco in the afternoon. But I don't have that in mind at all. Look at verse 8 of chapter 8. It's true that we can't win God's approval by what we eat. We don't miss out on anything if we don't eat it, and we don't gain anything if we do, except maybe some pounds. But it's talking about influence. And in verse 13, if what I eat is going to make another Christian sin, I will never eat meat again as long as I live, for I don't want to make another Christian stumble. What's the point about menu? The discussion is, can I eat a piece of meat offered to an idol? This person's bothered, that one isn't. There were all kinds of traditions that were Jewish, that were not Gentile, and not necessarily biblical. And they were fighting about it. They were arguing about it. That's so relevant today. People put boundaries and requirements on each other. And Paul says, wait a minute. Life for a believer is not about what I eat. The menu is honoring Christ. The menu is caring for each other. The menu is presenting a unified mind of Christ to people so that they'll want to hear his story. And he says, hey, folks, you know what? It's not about eating. So if you're troubled by what I'm thinking of having to eat, I won't eat that if that bothers you. It's not about my preference. It's about your livelihood. It's about your future. It's about your security in Christ. It's about your understanding. And my, oh my, would we eliminate a lot of conflict and quarrel among believers and even churches that split over menu issues. I mean, really? Really? That seems ridiculous, doesn't it? I was thinking about how practical that could get, and I'm pretty sure somebody's going to come to me after the sermon today and say, okay, Pastor Bill, if you're really serious about that, it kind of bothers me that you like coffee so much. Would you give that up? Now, I'm not daring you to do that. And you better be serious if you do it. But of course I would. Besides, a lot of probably ought to give it up anyway. So, hey, it could be a benefit. You know, really, it's not about if it offends you that I drink coffee, then I think I probably should drink water. It's more healthy anyway. Some things bother people that don't bother others. And it has something to do with our background and our culture. If you grew up knowing that a piece of meat that was offered to an idol was a disgrace and to you was a very unholy thing, then you would not want to eat that piece of meat. I totally respect that. If you grew up in a culture that said meat is meat, and I don't care where they carried it or what they did with it, it's the best cut and it's a good price, and we're going to have that for Sunday lunch. But based on your background, that can be a big issue. And Paul says, I'm not going to argue about meat. I'll just give up meat if that's a problem. That's what the menu thing is all about. It's the impact that it has for Jesus. Chapter 9, followers of Jesus have one motive. It's in verse 23, I believe. I do all this to spread the good news. And in doing so, I enjoy its blessings. The chapter is all about rights. What are my rights? I have my rights. And Paul says, hey, the only right I have is the privilege and the right of knowing Jesus. And I want to tell his story, and I'm not going to demand my rights if that's messing it up. And then chapter 10, a verse that many of us have memorized, one motivation. Chapter 10, at verse 31, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, and that ought to be circle, it's more than eating and drinking, you must do all for the glory of God. Does this bring glory to God? Does this cup of coffee bring glory to him? Does this hamburger bring glory to him? Does this conversation bring glory to him? Does this use of this money bring glory to him? That's what the whole principle is, and followers of Jesus have that motivation. Chapter 11, they were all messed up with the communion, and back then they would have a meal, and then they would have the Lord's Supper together, and the meal had become the object, and some people were getting way too much food, and others were not getting any, and some people were having a little too much wine that they had with back in those days when they did communion. We used grape juice. And so Paul, and it was totally out of control. And Paul says, wait a minute. What is it about? Is it about a dinner? It's about remembering that Jesus came, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and fulfilled that Passover celebration and accomplished our salvation and gave us these memory elements that he took our sin on his body, that's the bread, and washed them away with his blood, that's the juice, and that he's coming back again. And really, that's the only real memory that all of us need to be focusing on, the fact that he's coming back and to take us to be with himself. That's chapter 11. Chapter 12 goes into the area of gifts, spiritual gifts, a study all of its own. I put really one ministry in that. It's kind of summarized in chapter 12, verse 11. It is the one and only Holy Spirit who distributes these gifts. He alone decides which gift each person should have. That's what body life is all about. Chapter 13, we have one measurement. It's love. Chapter 13, in the last few verses, talk about the last verse, three things that will endure: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. And the whole chapter is about love, doing all things in the context of love. Chapter 14 continues the discussion of gifts. By the way, 12, 13, and 14 are all about gifts. And if love is in its right place, then we don't argue about the other gifts. They fall into place. Chapter 14, I think, is all about maturity. And verse 20 makes a statement about by that. Dear brothers and sisters, don't be childish in your understanding of these things. Be innocent as babies when it comes to evil, but be mature and wise in understanding matters of this kind. And when people discuss spiritual gifts, if this is our perspective, then we don't argue. We come to a oneness in our mind, thinking together with Christ. Chapter 15, they had questions about the resurrection, and Paul spends this amazing chapter defining it, supporting it, and thrilling us with his statements. Verse 20 says, but the fact is that Christ has been raised from the dead. He has become the first of a great harvest of those who will be raised to life again, and that's all of us who know him and believe him in the final resurrection. And finally, chapter 16, it's about the collection. I called it one management because I think it's talking about working together in the church. Now about the money being collected for the Christians in Jerusalem, you should follow the same procedure I give to the churches in Galatia. On every Lord's Day, each of you should put aside some amount of money in relation to what you have earned and save it for the offering. And don't wait until I get there. Take care of it ahead of time. Paul was collecting a care package for the saints in Jerusalem, and he wanted them to take care of it before he got there. Let me pull a life lesson out of that. Number 4, 1 Corinthians 16 and 1 to 2. Followers of Jesus have a management responsibility. And a lot of people don't want to think about this, and a lot of people don't want to talk about it, but that includes many things. It includes our involvement in the body. It includes our support of the body. It includes our attitude within the body, getting along with each other, focus on a common goal, and it includes our financial support of the body. And honestly, I don't think we can be a true follower of Jesus and carry out his will if we are not financially contributing to his work. I don't think that computes if we leave that out. And it's not an amount, it's a love attitude. And many people have been confused because we have this 10% thing, which I think is a great guide, and it comes from a statement in the Old Testament. But if you want to get really biblical about Old Testament giving, then up the ante to about 28%, because that was the required giving of a Jew in the Old Testament if you had it all together. That also included support of the government. So if you add your taxes together with your other contributions, you're probably doing about 28% today. And then for a Jew, over and above that required giving was a love offering, a free will offering that was never focused on quantity but on quality. So you bring that over to the New Testament. We should pay our taxes. We should support what we're supposed to do. And we should be lovingly, graciously, excitedly contributing to God's work according as he's prospered us. That's what Paul said. According as he's prospered us. And to some, that's going to be a really tiny amount. And for some, that's going to be a much larger amount. But we need to start somewhere. And I believe people who do not contribute to the local church, which is his basis of all mission work, supposed to be, of telling his story, over and above all the parachurch ministries, which should work through the local church, I believe everybody should be contributing something. And if that means $5 a month, and you've never given $5 a month, then give $5 a month. And maybe next month you'll be able to do 6 or 7 or 10. And it'll grow over time. Everybody needs to do that. Children need to learn to do that. Young people need to learn to do that. Wealthy people need to learn to do that. And I think that's the principle of management and a responsibility. And as that grows, I believe over time, if God blesses us financially, then we'll go way beyond what the little bit that we might have started with was, and we find such joy in being able to contribute. Paul dealt with that in Corinth because they needed guidance to know that they were part of a local church and needed to contribute to that. And I believe that's a life lesson that comes out of that, that's really helpful. Back to chapter 6 at verse 19, followers of Jesus are his dwelling place. I don't think we can be effective as a follower of Jesus and have any credibility to our telling his story if our body that carries the presence of God is impure, is not holy. Does that mean we live a life of perfection? No. It means we live a life focused on Jesus, and when we see sin in our life, we confess it, and he enables us and encourages us to clean that up. We are carriers of God. And if we're working for a company But we're bad-mouthing that company or misrepresenting that company or dealing with other relationships that hurt that company, eventually we have a destructive nature within that company. That's true in families, schools, churches. It starts with our life. There's a life lesson in this principle of being the dwelling place of God. He doesn't dwell in this building. He dwells in us. He wasn't here early this morning until I walked in. And then he was here. And then you all walked in. And he's in all of you that know and love him. And when we leave this place and turn out the lights, we'll refer to it as the church. But he's not here. I ask him every day and I thank him for protecting it. But he doesn't live here. He lives within us. And when we grasp that thought, it makes a difference in the way we think and the way we live. There's a life lesson there that needs to be pondered continually. And then back to the first one, or the second one, 2:2. Followers of Jesus really need to focus on him. He's the authority. There's way too many authorities running around. There's way too many people saying, I'm right, you're wrong. You know what? We're not in charge. He is. And we need to remember that fact continually. It's a one mind, one authority, one God, one body, one church. And the people in Corinth had lost sight of that. They had collected a lot of ideas. And they had decided that Paul might be right, but others thought that Apollos might be right, and others had heard about Peter and they thought he might be right. And Paul says, nah, it's not about us. Get back in line. It's all about Christ. Humans have tremendous influence in our lives. Hopefully we're good for each other. But the message and the focus must always be on Christ. And when it is, we don't quarrel. We may be on totally opposite sides in political issues, in social issues, in financial thoughts, all kinds of things. We may not like the same cars. We might not like the same decor in a building. We may not like the same music. You know what? If we're focused on Christ and we have the mind of Christ and he matters to us more than anything else, we won't argue about that stuff. We'll discuss it. We'll listen to each other civilly, pleasantly, respectfully. And in some things we may look at each other and say, you know what? We're so far apart on the way we think about that, we probably won't spend much time together. We may even find ourselves saying, you know what? If that's kind of the way you do life here in this church, I think I know a church that thinks a little more like I do in that. You know what? If they're preaching the gospel and Jesus matters more than anything else, that's why we have room for lots of churches. That's okay. I find great pleasure when somebody comes to me and says, I'm looking for a church. Can you help me? And I love to say, well, I hope you'll visit Wood Village Baptist Church because I think we're doing some things right and I'm pretty prejudiced to that place. But let me tell you about some other churches that you might like. And there's this one and it's larger and this is kind of their focus. And there's this one and it's really pretty tiny, but I know that pastor and he's got a great heart and they've got an emphasis that you can do in a little church that you can't do in a bigger. That's so much fun to do that. It's not about me. It's not about us. It's about him. Our country today needs believers who respect each other and can listen to each other and agree to disagree on some things without beating each other up. And when Christians do that to each other, beat each other up, we destroy the effectiveness of the church. That was happening in Corinth. That can happen here. May God keep it from happening. Father, Romans 10:9-10 says, if you believe that Jesus is truly God and you trust him as your Savior and you say it out loud, God declares you his child. May we all agree on that, not only in theory, but in practice. And if there's somebody in this chapel today that has never acknowledged Jesus as their Savior, their God, oh, thank you for guiding them to do that today and giving them the faith to believe. And dear God, you've left us here for a reason. And as your children, the reason certainly doesn't include that we're to quarrel and hurt each other and argue over food and mess up morally and destroy marriages and pretend that one person is better than another. No. You've left us here to agree on a few things. Jesus is God. Jesus is Lord. And we're here to tell his story and to live his story. And as people who've been redeemed by the grace of God, the blood of Christ, to do life together in a way that honors you so that people can actually follow us right into your kingdom through Jesus. Help it to be so in my life, in each of our lives, and in the people we influence. And when we come face to face with you, we'll do it with rejoicing as we hear you're well done. Welcome home. I pray in the strong name of Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.